So today we're looking at the book of Ephesians. I'm going to be reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the time reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Rachel, thanks so much indeed for introducing. We're starting a new series of talks today, Boring, Irrelevant, Outdated. What is the mission of the church? Let me say right up front that this series is aimed really at two sorts of people. Firstly, for those who are here simply looking in on the Christian faith, we're delighted you're here. And of course, our culture on the whole does assume that the church is either boring. Perhaps you can sympathise with the author Robert Louis Stevenson, who made the following note in his diary: went to church today, didn't feel depressed. Presumably, normally when he did go to church, he did feel depressed. I hope there won't be too many tweets like that this afternoon. Alternatively, the church is portrayed as irrelevant, that it simply has nothing to say in 21st century London, perhaps least of all in the city. What's more, that it's outdated. Fine if you happen to be into ancient buildings and old-fashioned rituals and customs, but for most people, no thank you. Secondly, this series is for those who are already following Jesus and who belong to him. I guess for many of us, September marks the beginning, doesn't it, of possibly a new year, but certainly a new part of the year as we go through the autumn heading up to Christmas. And it's important that as we seek to live as ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the workplace, it's important that we know what his mission is for the church, so that we know in turn how our own efforts should be shaped and what our priorities should be. My aim is also that this series will act as a sort of plumb line, so to speak, by which we can measure the ministry here at the Moorgate Talks. Sadly, churches are prone to drift. They're prone to lose their focus, and therefore healthy churches and healthy Christian ministries need to keep reminding ourselves of what the mission of the church is. And by extension, those who are involved in local churches where you live, I hope this series will also act as a plumb line, so to speak, by which you can measure the effectiveness and focus of those ministries too. Well, you've seen the outline. Please don't be intimidated by it. It's one of the disadvantages of not having Bibles here on site. So lots of words, but hopefully it will be clear as we go through. First of all, God's mission in a nutshell. And we're going to focus here on that reading we had from Ephesians chapter 1. And what we're going to see throughout this series, really, is that the mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church is not for us to make up on the back of an envelope or for a church, a planning meeting just to kind of devise out of thin air, or as a result of a sort of listening process to church members. Rather, the mission of the church should reflect God's mission. The mission of the church is not something which we have to come up with ourselves, you know, what's our mission going to be. Rather, the mission of the church should reflect God's mission. And we can see God's mission very clearly in a nutshell in that reading from Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 4. See how it begins in verse 3 with the fact that God has blessed those who belong to Jesus with every spiritual blessing. In verse 4, chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, predestined for adoption through Jesus. Verse 7, redeemed, rescued through the death of Jesus, a free gift of grace. And notice verse 6, that all this is to the glory of God. In other words, it's not so that mankind can look glorious, but so that our great God, who is glorious, can be seen to be glorious. What's more, verse 9, he's made known the mystery of his will. What is that mystery? Well, it's summarized verse 10. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is God's ultimate goal, the ultimate goal to which he is working in his world, to bring all things together under the head of King Jesus. The end point of history is a universe centered on and reunited on Jesus Christ. Central to the plan is the rescue, the redemption that was won through the death of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. And as we heard in verses 11 to 14, not printed there, but verses 11 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, the plan moves ahead as the gospel, as the message of Jesus, is proclaimed to the nations, as people then believe in Jesus, as they are incorporated in Jesus as his people and receive and are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now that is God's plan for all of history. I put some other verses there on the outline. Jesus says a similar thing at the end of his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 24. He says this: "This is what is written, the Messiah," speaking of himself, "will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is Jesus' strategy for gathering his elect people from across the world, that Jesus should suffer and rise, that the gospel of repentance and forgiveness should be preached to all nations. It's just what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He speaks of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. In other words, you see, God is now bringing about his purposes through history as the message of Jesus is being proclaimed. As that happens, so Jesus draws people to himself from the nations. That, in a nutshell, is God's mission. But secondly, God's mission, the big picture. And I still remember how wonderfully exciting it was for me to discover that although the Bible contains 66 different books, actually it just has one storyline. In other words, the Bible is not like Agatha Christie's Poirot, where if you've missed the previous episode, it doesn't really matter at all. If you don't catch the next episode, that doesn't matter at all, because each episode is a standalone item. Rather, the Bible is more like Downton Abbey. One particular member of our family is getting very excited about the fact that Downton Abbey is starting up again in 10 years' time. But with Downton Abbey, there's a timeline, isn't there? There's a timeline running all the way through from beginning to end, which is why people in my family get very frustrated when I watch it, because I didn't watch it every week. And I spend the whole time saying, now who's that? And who's she? And where do they fit in over there? And eventually I get told to shut up or leave the room. The point is, you see, that understanding God's mission doesn't rest simply on a few isolated verses. Yes, we looked at Ephesians and Luke and Romans and so on, so there are the clear verses. But it is also reflected in the big sweep of the whole of the Bible story. To put it another way, The one question that drives the Bible story is this: how can sinful people live in the presence of a holy and righteous God? Now, I guess it'd be easy to answer the question, how can a righteous people live in the presence of a righteous God? Or how can a sinful people live in the presence of an indifferent God? But the question, how can sinful people, which is all of us, live in the presence of a righteous God? Well, that is a very different kind of question. Let's just do a quick Bible overview, shall we, to see that. A Bible overview centered around those four words on the outline: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. First of all, creation. And the key verse here is Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. It's on the handout. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life is a wonderful summary of life in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, as God designed it to be. The world that God created was very good. Human beings occupied a unique and privileged place in God's creation. So they were to rule the world as God's vice regents under his authority, but they also stand in relationship with him, a privilege that belongs to no other creature in all of creation. They were to be his children, living and walking with him in perfect relationship. They had life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. Life with God. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life. Creation. Secondly, fall, because the key verse here is Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. After God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we are told, the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." And tragically, that is what happens. It's clear as the story unfolds that what God meant was not simply physical death. After all, when Adam sins, when he rebels against God, he doesn't die immediately, at least not physically. The death that he experiences is first of all a spiritual death, as Adam is cast out from the garden and cast out from the presence of God, and as this flaming sword of the angel ensures that the way back to God and back to life with God is closed. All the best books and films start, don't they, by setting up a problem. Perhaps you've seen the Oscar-winning Captain Phillips, and you'll know that the problem is a hijacking of a cargo ship, the MV Maersk Alabama, off the coast of Somalia. That's how the film begins. It sets up a problem. Even our latest family trip to the cinema to see How to Train Your Dragon 2, which, in case you're wondering, is not a piece of high culture, sets up the problem of a baddie who's going to be defeated, or who needs to be defeated, and then is defeated. Well, the prime problem the Bible sets up in the first three chapters is the alienation of mankind, the alienation of men and women from God. Yes, the relationship between people is disrupted by the fall, as is creation itself and the environment itself. But amidst all the suffering that causes, we must remember that they are symptoms of the far bigger issue, the alienation of mankind from God. We all sin, we all reject God, we all by nature face the judgment. So creation, fall, thirdly, redemption. Because from Genesis 3, sin spreads down the generations, across cultures, it spreads globally. But look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which I printed there on the outline. Because here is the promise that then sets the whole agenda for the rest of the Bible. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Notice, will you, it's the promise of a land, first of all. Secondly, the promise of a people, a great nation. Thirdly, the promise of blessing. Not in the kind of vague, wishy-washy sense that we say, you know, God bless so-and-so, but God's blessing as the opposite of cursing. God's blessing as the opposite to judgment. Spiritual life as the opposite to spiritual death. And this then is the promise that the rest of the Bible unpacks and accomplishes. In a word, it is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. Just see there on the outline what the Apostle Paul says as he looks back to this promise to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, the Genesis 12 promise. And that is a promise which unfolds throughout the Old Testament. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, for example, the promise is focused on a king who will reign forever in the line of David. In Isaiah, the promise is focused on God's servants who will suffer. And so just as at the creation, the tree of life is at the very heart of the Garden of Eden, and at the fall, God's judgment and curse is to be barred from the tree of life, so a tree lies at the heart of redemption. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, again, it's there on the outline, he himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, speaking of his death on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Fourthly, consummation. And here we suddenly shoot right to the very end of the Bible, to the last chapter of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, where we are given a glimpse, a portrait of the new heavens and the new earth. Let me read for you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city, of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And then verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Once again, notice there is the tree of life. Notice the nations have been brought in, just as the promise was made to Abraham, blessing to the nations. Notice this is a place not of curse, not of judgment, but of blessing, of spiritual life. Notice too, of course, that in the Garden of Eden, there was work to do, yes, but no mission. I assume that in the new creation, there will be work to do, but there will be no mission either. All mission will have come to an end. The promise of Abraham fulfilled. A land, the new creation. A people gathered from the nations. Blessing, not curse. Well, thirdly, our mission is God's mission. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is God's mission. He doesn't leave it up to us to kind of dream up, you know, what should our mission be? No, that should be the mission. That should be the mission of every church. Now, I take it there's a very clear application, isn't there, here to those of us who are here this lunchtime and who are simply looking in on the claims of the Christian faith. We are delighted you are here. But can you see the implication that Jesus is calling you to be a disciple? to follow him. The heart of Christianity is that it's not simply something to believe, a series of propositions, so to speak, to tick off, yes, I believe those. No, the heart of Christianity is a person to follow. Yes, things to believe about that person, but a person to follow. For those of us who are his disciples, there's an application here, isn't there, for us individually. Let me ask, is this going to be where the focus of your energies are going to be through the autumn? Is this the overall framework within which you make decisions and set your priorities here at work, at home, elsewhere? Or actually, is there another agenda in your life which sets you off with a different set of priorities and gets you on a different agenda? But the primary application is to churches and Christian ministries such as the Moorgate Talks, making disciples, extending salvation to the ends of the earth, should be our mission and the mission of local churches. Why? Because it is God's mission. Now, it doesn't mean that evangelism is the only thing that counts. It doesn't mean Christians should be indifferent to the suffering and needs of the world around us. It doesn't mean those in full-time paid ministry are first-class Christians while everyone else is a second-class Christian. But what it does mean is that the gospel, the message of Jesus, the message of his death and resurrection, should be of absolutely first importance and priority. It means that the great ministry of mercy that the church is called to is the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples of Jesus Christ. In turn, of course, I take it means we can also be free from any kind of false guilt. We live, don't we, in a world full of needs. Everywhere we look, there are needs. But this is wonderfully liberating when we see what God's mission is, because it means we don't have to turn every possibility for doing good or every need that we see in our world into a must and an obligation that we must meet. Because it's not the primary calling of the church or Christian ministries to fix all the world's problems. And that in turn, of course, helps us prioritise, doesn't it? It helps us to prioritise the thing that makes Christian mission distinctively Christian, and that is to make disciples of Jesus. And next week, we're going to see what that looks like. Well, why don't I pray, and then I'm going to encourage you to hang around and discuss, and perhaps think about the implications of this for you personally, for the Moorgate Talks more generally, and for those who are involved in local churches at home, for those as well. Let's pray together. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that we live in a world which you created, which had a beginning, a world which you will wrap up. There will be a new creation. Thank you that we don't live in a world which is simply endlessly repeating itself, going round and round in cycles and going nowhere. Thank you, our Father, for this framework which helps us to understand what you are seeking to accomplish and what you will accomplish in your world through history, the making of disciples of Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to line up our priorities and focus with what you are doing in your world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.